I'd like you, if you do not have your Bible with you, to take the pew Bible that is in front of you, because we are going to be looking at some passages of Scripture and moving back and forth between two and then three passages, and it'd be helpful. First of all, look at page 1120, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1120. I sat last night on an airplane in Chicago waiting for us to take off. I was scheduled to leave on a much later flight, would have gotten me home just about in time to come to church. And I wasn't looking forward to it, and the meeting ended in time for me to come rushing into the airport, and lo and behold, I arrived at a gate and discovered there was a plane to Seattle that was boarding, and I walked right on. It was just wonderful. I got home, I got a great night's sleep. And so I'm feeling really good. But we sat there in the airplane and waited for some people who were coming from a cruise and had not yet arrived. Now, they didn't cruise into Chicago, but they were flying from Florida, I guess, and their plane hadn't arrived, and either they knew the president of United Airlines or they were some kind of a big shot, because they held up a DC-10 full of people for three people for 50 minutes. Now, I didn't care, because if we took off an hour and a half late, I'd still be hours ahead of schedule, so it didn't bother me. But boy, did it bother the guy next to me. He was in major stress. Let's get this sucker going. I got to get home. I reflected the first time I ever came to the West Coast, I was 11 years old. It took 4 days, for crying out loud. Now, I'm not old enough to take the covered wagon, folks. I want you to know that. But I rode with a father whose 1941 Chevy was not exactly a speed merchant, driven by a guy who was not exactly Sneva, I'll tell you that much. So it took a long time, and I thought, man, it's remarkable. I got up Friday morning, I took care of some things I had to take care of, and I went to Chicago for executive board meetings for 2 days, and I came home, and nobody, you didn't even know I was gone, see? I say, isn't that a remarkable thing? Not that you didn't know I was gone. What's remarkable is that I was able to do that. What a world. We're a world that is so caught up with speed and quick things that we become a kind of instant world. One of the problems, of course, is that everything is becoming instant. I mean, instant potatoes. Ugh. And instant pudding. And instant marriages. And instant divorces. And instant success, all you have to do is buy a $29 book and read it. And instant acceptance, all you have to do is use a certain kind of deodorant or aftershave. And instant romance, those people got on the plane, all brown. And I watched the people that had come off the cruise, and you know what I saw? I saw they were real lovey-dovey. Now, they were old folks. But they were real lovey-dovey. That was neat. Cruises do that to people. In fact, cruises advertise instant romance. Just go on a USS Slopover for 5 days and you've got instant romance. And I made a smart aleck comment in the first service about it and got jumped by a couple who stood hanging on each other, and they had just returned from a cruise. One of the problems of our day and age, of course, is that everything is so accelerated, there is so much instant everything, that we have forgotten what many of us who are over the age of 35, at least, had to learn, and that is what my parents never called, but what I have subsequently learned to call deferred gratification. That's when you needed to have a bicycle. You just desperately had a bicycle. Everybody has a bicycle. And your dad would say, I'm sorry, son, we can't afford a bicycle. If you want a bicycle, you can start to save now. You know what I was earning? Whatever I could make selling Saturday evening posts on the corner. You know how long that takes to earn a bicycle? That's when you learn deferred gratification. In other words, I want to be satisfied, but it's not going to happen for quite a while. But now nobody's interested in that. Those of us that were raised that way remember the pain, the discomfort, the terrible, terrible sense of abandonment of being the only kid without a bike. So when our kid comes along and says, Dad, I want a bike, We have a tendency not to allow that child to learn delayed or deferred gratification. We buy him the bike because we're in a better position economically than our parents were, for the most part. And the result is we are raising a generation of children, I'm talking about those of you 35 and below now, who were not raised with deferred gratification. And part of the problem with the drug culture, I am told by psychiatrists and psychologists who work with the drug culture, is that one of the reasons why it has such enormous appeal is there is instant satisfaction, instant response, instant high or rush. That's not the only contributing factor, but I think it's part of it. I suppose then it's only natural that there be kind of a demand implicit for instant success in spiritual things. We make a commitment to Christ, we become born again, and we suddenly expect to have it made. To be strong and mature and knowledgeable. Or someone else makes a commitment to Christ, and we all of a sudden become very quick to judge and demand of them a kind of instant maturity that took years to develop in us. One of the results of this, of course, is that there is a kind of forced surface deception that takes place in much of the church today. I see many people who are forced into a kind of hypocrisy, institutionally pushed into pretense. Like Moses coming down from the mountain, we'll look at that in a few weeks, comes down from the mountain, he's been in the presence of God, his face is glowing, the people can't even look at him. So he hangs a veil over his face. And with the passage of time, the glow fades, but Moses didn't take off the veil. And there are a lot of people in the body of Christ whose glow has faded, but they keep that veil on because they don't want anybody to know the reality of their spiritual life because they're supposed to be successful. And the result is a kind of forced hypocrisy or deception. That result results in a kind of deep, underlying, almost low-grade depression. A depression that you see experienced in churches many times, expressed in kind of harsh and judgmental attitudes and lacking of acceptance of other people. I listen to my own sermons. Now, you might wonder, why would he ever do that? I mean, he preaches them 3 times and then has to listen to them. Well, part of the reason is I want to monitor to see what the Spirit of God is saying to me through those sermons, but also to make certain that I am not picking on something and nailing it so often that it must be a problem in my life that I'm compensating for. Do you understand what I mean? One of the things that if you want a clue on that, I don't know if you taped them, but if you looked at the old Jimmy Swaggart shows, what did he just blister in a very dramatic and admirably eloquent manner? But he blistered sexual misbehavior. And he did it so much that some of us began to wonder, I wonder if he's got a problem here. And of course, you saw what happened. Now, none of us are immune to that. I'm not holding up Jimmy Swaggart for ridicule. God has used him in many people's lives and still shall, please God, because God is a forgiving God. But I want you to be aware of this. And if we hide ourselves from one another because we feel that there's an implicit demand in the body of Christ that we be always strong and successful, then we began to pretend with one another and we began to find fault with one another because depression plays games with us. I think depression must be a major problem in the Christian church because if you go into a religious bookstore and look at the titles, you see there's a lot of titles about being depressed and how to feel you're wonderful and things like that. Well, part of the underlying cause of this impatience that we have with ourselves is not only because we're part of an instant day and age. Man alive, look at Eastern Europe. Do you know that the Covenant World Missions has been petitioned by 4 countries that just 4 weeks ago were communist? 4 countries are now petitioning the Covenant to send them missionaries. Do you know that the official government of one of the provinces of Russia has officially requested the Covenant to send Bibles and a Bible teacher? Oh, you talk about instant everything happening in our day and age. So in our day and age, it's very possible that we live with a kind of instant demand with regard to ourselves. And we have the incorrect understanding that God works that way all the time. Hey, He took 6 days to make heaven and earth. And some of us, he's been working on a lot longer than that. We look at the Bible saints and we covet their experience and maturity and godliness. Or we hear some saintly superstar on the rubber chicken circuit and we say, "Wow, that's what I want to be." And since we aren't that way, we kind of hide who we really are and don't ever have a chance to become that way. The real secret of the sufficient Christian life is in our text on page 1120, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Paul has been talking about his ministry. He talks about the kind of gratitude he has no matter what the situation. He talks about how he serves no matter what the opposition. He talks about how he smells the sweet aroma of the follower of Christ. And he talks about how he tries to be righteous in the middle of an unrighteous world and how he has the ring of reality about his ministry. And then he says, "Hey, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God." Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has, notice, made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Hey, he's not writing to North Park Seminary. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which was more messed up than this church is. Please God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what he's saying here, church, is that the secret of a maturing, developing disciple is not to be found in either a seminary or another seminar. It's not to be found in some wow kind of experience or some ho, woo, what kind of ecstasy. It's to be found, our competence comes from God. And in case you missed the implication, he states it negatively. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for or from ourselves. And that's the answer. The answer, you see, church, is that nothing genuinely comes from us. Everything comes from God. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, neither Jesus nor Paul suggest that no activity is possible without relying upon God, because we know better than that. Sometimes churches are full of activity that doesn't rely on God. We can work ourselves absolutely frayed and ragged without depending upon God. But what they are saying is that activity that is dependent upon such human resources don't have any permanent value. Oh, sure, other people may praise it and admire it and vote you man of the year. Other people may buy your book. But human resourced action dissipates and leaves its followers kind of depressed. Now, because Paul frequently referred to himself in his writing, I think it's instructive to trace the way Paul became a disciple. I think it may be helpful for us to discover again the time and the patience our gracious God exercised with this big shot, Paul. And I think we need to, because so many of us seem to think that in that dramatic incident that is referred to in Acts chapter 9 that was read for our scripture this morning, in that one shazam kind of an experience where the bright light knocked him off his horse and left him blind for 3 days, Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. And it didn't happen that way, folks. And we see that with that misunderstanding and make unrealistic demands upon ourselves which leave us depressed or phony. So let's take a look at this guy. On page 1065 in your Bible, Acts chapter 9, you remember the story. Meanwhile, Saul, his name used to be Saul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. By the way, Christians were not called Christians in that day. They were called Christians first in a town, a Gentile town of Antioch, up the coast a ways. Here, they were called people of the way. So Saul takes off. If he finds any who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And you remember the rest of the story. Whoa, what an experience. And how many times have you wished and have I wished that I had that kind of wow kind of experience? Because when I come to those periods of time, sometimes in the middle of the night when I awaken and it seems the burden of my own inadequacies and incapabilities and my own failure and sin lays increasingly heavy on my chest and I cannot go back to sleep. God, what are you doing with me in a ministry? I'm so inadequate. Why, oh God? I keep thinking of Paul and I say, man, if I could have that kind of a wow experience, then these doubts wouldn't come. I'd be able to point to that road to Damascus and say, hey, I was knocked blind for 3 days off my horse. Woo, I met God. There's no question about it. But my conversion is not that dramatic. My turning to God is not that shazammy. And the result is that doubt can creep in and depression can creep in. And I say, ooh, if I had that kind of experience. Haven't you wished that? And then somehow felt that, boy, you have that kind of experience and you're home free. Trouble is, that's wrong. It's wrong because while it's true that Saul was converted, became in that moment born again when he encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, so it's true that he was so dramatically changed that his name was changed from Saul to Paul. It's true that for the very first time, this earnest young Pharisee saw that Jesus was the Son of God and he was forever changed from living to his own advancement to instead desiring the glory of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was converted, but it is also true that it simply began a long, disciplined time of growth. As many as 10 years were to pass before this brand new babe in Christ became an effective disciple of Jesus Christ. 10 years. And during those 10 years, as far as the church was concerned, he was pretty much zilch. So we need to see what happened on that road to Damascus. Now look again at Acts chapter 9. This time start with verse 19. It's on page 1065. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Remember, he's on the way to Damascus. He's blinded now. A little period of time has passed. At once, typical of Paul, he didn't wait for nothing. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, isn't he the guy who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And didn't he come here with John Doe warrants to take us as prisoners? Now, clearly, this happened within a very few days of Paul's encounter with Christ, his conversion. And typically, he begins with vigor, to preach. That means to proclaim or to announce Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he discovered on the road. And when the worshipers in the synagogue in Damascus were told by the guy they thought would arrest them that Jesus is the Son of God, all it produced was confusion. They said, isn't that the guy that we were hiding from? Isn't that the man that came with arrest warrants? And so they were simply confused. And then Luke, who wrote the book of Acts that we're looking at right now, goes on in his account, but I think he jumps over almost 3 years. And I'll show you why this is true in a moment. But look first at verse 22 of chapter 9. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you look again at verse 20, it says he preached that Jesus was the Christ. And in verse 22, he proves that Jesus is the Christ. There's a world of difference between those two words. His preaching, he simply pronounced it. He announced it. But now he knits together the evidence. That's a big difference. And Luke only hints at what happened between verse 22 and verse 20. Because in verse 22 he says, Saul grew more and more powerful. And I want to ask, how in the world did he do that? How did Paul grow? Did something happen between those two verses that enabled him to grow and mature? Luke, in the book of Acts, doesn't say anything about it. He just says he grew. But if you study the scriptures, you'll discover that Paul himself tells us what happened. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. That's page 1128. You want to know what happened to Paul? How did he grow? How did he move from the place where he could simply testify that Jesus was the Son of God to demonstrate and prove and knit together that he was the Son of God? Well, we're going to find it here. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. And this passage of Scripture describes an experience Paul had which really fits right in between verses 21 and 22 in Acts chapter 9. I hope you're following me on this. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, Paul's writing, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Here's what served to strengthen and mature Paul. It was that between his Damascus Road experience and his proclamation that Jesus was the Son of God and his effective proving that Jesus was the Son of God, he spent 3 years in the wilderness, 3 years in Arabia. Now just think for a minute how confused he must have been. Here's a young man who has committed himself with such zeal to being a Pharisee. He is a student and a scholar of the law. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his day. He was an up-and-coming young fella. He lived a life that he was able to say, as far as the law is concerned, I've been perfect. Whew. All of a sudden, the focus of his life, which has been opposition to Christ, becomes the focus of his life, which becomes devotion to Christ. I mean, that is a mind-blowing kind of transformation. That's a 180-degree turn. Now, somebody as smart and as cerebral as Paul was had to somehow integrate this spiritual transformation intellectually. He had to get his head together. And the way he did that is tuck the scrolls of his beloved Old Testament under his arms and go into the desert of Arabia where he would not be disturbed and commit himself to the detailed, in-depth study of the Word of God. And when he did, he found on every page of his beloved scriptures his new Lord, Jesus Christ. The writings of Moses and the prophets perfectly portray the coming of Christ. He reads the prophet Isaiah, and he reads about the lamb before his shearers was like dumb. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he sees his Lord Jesus Christ. He reads the psalmist, Psalm 22. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he hears the echo from the cross. And every place he looks, these familiar writings are freshly opened as the Holy Spirit interprets the word to him. No wonder, folks, he returned to Damascus more and more powerful. No wonder he returned, not just preaching, but proving, knitting together passage after passage, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. I know my time's gone, and I've made a promise to myself that I'm going to try to be a little bit more disciplined in quitting closer to time, not on time, just closer to time. Some of you don't come to church on time, so I got to give you the full money's worth, see? Got to get your money's worth. So I'm going to end here. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. But I need to say something. A lot of us who, because of the grace of God operating in our lives, are followers of Jesus, are pretty wimpish followers of Jesus. We somewhere have picked up the idea that all we have to do is come to church on Sunday morning and let Bud do his thing and listen to that choir and put some money in the offering plate and we're going to mature as believers. Folks, I got to tell you, if that's what you are resting on to grow and mature as believers, neither one of us are going to live long enough to see it happen. The Apostle Paul, as brilliant and as scholarly as he was in his approach to his religion, once he met Christ, committed himself to the detailed, uninterrupted study of the Word of God so that he would mature and grow. And if we are going to mature and grow and develop as disciples, it won't be because we come on Sunday and sit around for an hour. It will be because we are disciplined followers of Jesus Christ. Now, one reason why Mercer Island Covenant Church has Sunday school classes and Bible studies and lay institutes of biblical study and inquirers class, why we encourage that you take something as general and overviewish as the divine drama on Wednesday nights after our food and fellowship, or why we encourage you to take something as scholarly and detailed and as mind-stretching as the Christian Mind seminars of Dr. Al Green or the Sunday school classes of Skip Lee and Dr. Green. The reason we offer this smorgasbord spectrum of opportunities for learning is because we are committed that all of us become disciples, not just believers. Because our world doesn't need believers, they need disciples. Because our world's not going to come flocking in here to hear me preach or anybody else preach. Our world walks right next to you all day long, and some of us don't understand how greatly impacted we have been by our world's thought processes. We, in fact, need desperately to develop the Christian mind, which is an entirely different mindset than my contemporaries and my friends and some of my loved ones. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, you have that mind of Christ Jesus. It's 180 degrees from the mind of our contemporary culture. You'd better understand that. Why does the Bible talk so consistently about the need to renew our minds? It's because following Jesus as a disciple does not just mean I get goosebumps when I hear his name sung or said. It means that I have enough intelligence to commit myself to study, to show myself approved unto God, that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I wonder, how committed are you? You play golf and you practice incessantly and with delight. You play handball, or you swim, or you jog, and you work on your conditioning, or your aerobics, or whatever it is that's your hobby. What about your commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Here lies the matters of eternal life, not just for you, but for people who need to see in your life a disciple, or they'll never see one anyplace. And there's one more thing I want to say. God, who had such merciful, gracious patience and love for Paul, has the same for you and for me. God is not saying, be an instant disciple. He knows disciples are grown. And so God says, grow. I've fed you with my word. I've provided you with my Holy Spirit. Grow. Grow. And if you haven't grown very much, or if you've reached a point of arrested development, God isn't clobbering you. God is saying, come on, grow. Develop as a disciple. And his gracious patience is ours. Boy, I think that's good news. Let's pray. Dear Father, I am impressed with you all over again, not only in that incredible good news that we, through faith in Christ, can pass from death to life spiritually, but you call us to become, to enter into the process of becoming your disciples. Thank you for your gracious patience, for your knowledge of us that knows not very many of us are going to be real fast about developing as your disciples, but all you ask from us is that energized commitment and action in that direction. And you'll grow us, Your Spirit will renew our minds. We will become more and more what we are to be, your disciples. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, the opportunities for growth are all around you, and I encourage you to take advantage of them. One of the opportunities is described in your bulletin insert concerning the Inquirer's class, which starts at 11 o'clock. And if you have any questions about the Covenant Church or membership in this church or simply the body of Christ, we encourage you to share in that class. There's an opportunity on Thursday mornings because so many of our young mothers are participating in that learning process of the Dobson film series that our nurseries are overflowing. And some of you who haven't held a baby for a long time need a great big boost in your spirit. What a place for ministry. Maybe that's where God wants you to grow. Not just in taking in, but in giving of yourself. Or giving yourself to Visai and that family that needs so much. Or giving yourself to the other singles that meet tonight. Or giving yourself to a hurting neighbor or friend. God has called us to be His people.